that ready in your songbooks. If you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand. One of the ushers can get one for you. Some important information on there as well as our prayer sheet. Of course, we welcome you to come back to our Sunday morning service at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m. And as you know, our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. You see the soul winning times and teams listed there in the middle and the list of expecting mothers. I want to say congratulations to the Lemons family, amen, on the birth of their twins. The first twins born in our church, Uriah Lemons, 5.5 pounds, 18.5 inches, and Iris Lemons, 4.15 pounds, 18.5 inches. And so praise God for that. Do please pray for Uriah. They did transfer him to the Chalk Hospital there. And many of you already know that he was going to have some complications when he was born. But if we were to look at the silver lining, you know, once he was born, he was able to breathe on his own, which is a wonderful thing, and praise God for that. And so as far as I know, he's still able to breathe on his own. He does have a lot of complications still, and so they're running some tests. So please pray for the baby Uriah and, of course, for Iris as well as Angela's recovery. And we'll give more updates as we get them. And so I'm sure the Lemons would appreciate a little text message after service, just letting them know that you're praying for them. You're praying for baby Uriah for a great outcome. And that's pretty much it. And so congratulations to them on that. You see the stats there for the month of May on salvations and baptisms. Great month. On the right-hand side is the upcoming church events. We have the TJ Missions trip on Saturday, June 27th, leaving the building at 9:15 a.m. Make sure you bring your passports, coordinate with Brother Hernandez. Ice Cream Social will be on Sunday, June 28th, and that will be after the p.m. service. That is, of course, during our or a part of our summer calendar there, and so we're excited about that. Independence Day is also coming up on Friday, July 3rd, the picnic, that is. The details are at the guest center, so please sign up for that so we can get a head count of everyone who will be attending. And then the Watermelon Fellowship is on Sunday, July 5th, after the p.m. service. I do want to mention that the lovely little ladies met on Sunday night. It was great to see all the girls get together and have some activities. There's another club going on this coming Sunday night called the Young Fundamentalists. It's for all the boys. And so parents, if you want your boys to participate in that, you can sign up at the guest center. If you have any questions, you can see my son Bruce or Isaias for more information about the club meeting there. Please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. And that is it. Song number one, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken.
All right. Song number one for our third song, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. Song number one, everyone all together, nice and strong. On that first verse, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known, yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art not like man untrue. And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends may shun me, show thy face and all is bright. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were thou that joy unmixed with thee. Haste thee on from grace to glory, on by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight and prayer to praise. Amen. Great singing. At this time, the ushers will collect the offering. And tonight we'll be in Genesis chapter 22.
Good evening. We're in Genesis chapter 22. And the Bible reads, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamp for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamp for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, who is his firstborn, and Booz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jitlath, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Reumah, she bare also Teba and Gaham and Tahash and Makah. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, dear Lord, for the Bible you've preserved for us, dear Lord. We thank you for our church. We thank you for our pastor. Please bless him as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 22, and tonight we're going to look at the sacrifice of Isaac. The sacrifice of Isaac, very popular story here, very familiar story, where God puts Abraham to the test here. In verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." Now, the first thing I want to mention here is the fact that it says that God did tempt Abraham. And it's important to define what that word tempt means, okay? Because throughout the Bible, we have this word used in various instances. And the two major definitions that we are familiar with is the temptation to sin. In other words, to be enticed to commit sin. This is essentially what Satan does. This is what our flesh does, right? It entices us to transgress and to commit sin. The other form of temptation is referring to testing, okay? And obviously, just based upon those definitions alone, we know that the tempting that's being accomplished here is the testing. Why? Because God tempts no man with evil, right? The Bible says that God is not tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. In other words, he's not going to entice you to sin. If you commit some grievous transgression, some iniquity, you can't point the finger at God and say, "Oh God, why did you put me in a situation to be tempted and be enticed to commit this sin?" No, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, the Bible says, and enticed. And so anytime we commit a sin that we were enticed to do, God has nothing to do with that. Now, the only factor that God plays in a situation like that is when he's delivering us from temptation, when he's enabling us, giving us the ability, the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome temptation so that we don't commit sin. Now, obviously, you know, and I've talked about this multiple times, that, you know, we need to make sure we stay as far away as we possibly can from temptation. We obviously know we got to stay away from sin. That's like basic Christianity 101, right? Stay away from sin. Don't commit sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. Walk in the Spirit. You should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, and so forth. But if you are a wise Christian, you would actually stay away from temptation also, because temptation is the next step before you commit the actual sin. And one thing that I've noticed just as a pastor, as a Christian, is that the reason Christians commit sin is because they have low standards when it comes to staying away from temptation. Maybe they might have like a high standard when it comes to staying away from sin, but quite frankly, if your distance between you and temptation is not very great, you're closer to committing that sin. So in a time of weakness, in a time when maybe you're not walking in the Spirit, in a time of great vulnerability, you're going to end up committing that sin. So the way you can make sure that you stay away from sin is just by exercising wisdom and staying as far away as you possibly can from that temptation. So that when you are weak, when you are vulnerable, well, at least you're still on this side of temptation, you understand? And you're not sinning against the Lord. And so, obviously, that's a sermon in and of itself. It's an important principle for us as Christians to live by. But it's not the temptation that we're looking at here is not what we're talking about when it comes to being enticed to sin. This is essentially referring to testing, right? And we see here that God is testing Abraham. Now, it's important to note that he's not testing to see if Abraham has faith, because quite frankly, we've been following Abraham this entire time, and he does have a lot of faith. This man is a man of great faith. Obviously, we saw him, you know, do some really stupid stuff, and, you know, his faith relapsed, but Abraham's not perfect. Abraham is like us. He's a man of like passions. He's a man who falters, he fails, but in general, he is characterized overall as being a man of faith, and we can see that. So this testing that God is putting him through is not to see if he has faith, it's to test the faith that he already has. You understand? So you got to understand something is that in our Christian life, as we walk with God, as we serve the Lord, there's going to be times that God is testing us in order to increase our faith, but there's other times where God's going to test you just to see how strong your faith really is. You understand? He's going to allow you to go through trials, tribulations. He's going to allow you to go through testing in order to see what you're really made of. Okay? You know, it's often said that, you know, the hot water, I'm not going to say this correctly, like perfectly, but like the hot water really reveals what's in the side of the tea bag, right? That's probably like the NIV version of it. But, you know, you don't really know what's in the context of the tea bag until it's actually placed in hot water. And you know what? We all need to be put in hot water every once in a while to see what we're made of, to see how fortified our faith actually is. It's easy to talk the talk. It's easy to say what we believe. It's easy to talk about our doctrine. It's another thing when we're actually put to the test to see if that's what we're really made of. If we're a people of substance, if we are not just, you know, these shallow Christians that know how to speak the Christianese, but we actually can walk the walk in times of trial and tribulation. And so, you know, he's over 100 years of age here. He has his son. Everything's going great. Then God comes and he puts him to the test. And it's important, folks, that we recognize that this year could be the year of testing for you, okay? And you're like, what do I do in a year of testing? Well, number one is that you just stay put, meaning that you're just not swayed to the left or to the right. You know, this is why it's important for us to internalize convictions in our personal life so that when we are put to the test, we don't make just some rash decision. We don't just, you know, are carried about with every wind of doctrine. We don't just make hasty decisions in our personal life. We're able to just withstand in the evil day. And, you know, let me just say this, is that when you're being tested, that's often the time when you feel like God has abandoned you or something, right? Like God's not there. You feel like he's not blessing you. But maturity says he is there because the Bible says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. And we can go through just all the slew of promises that tell us and confirm to us that God is with us. And so, but the thing is that when we go through temptations like this, it causes us to question a little bit. So now you're being tested, right? And now it's seeing like, okay, so are you going to be emotional about this stuff? Are you going to be weak about this? Are you going to stop reading your Bible? Are you going to stop serving God? Are you going to allow circumstances to determine your decisions during this particular time? You're being tested. And the biggest thing when it comes to testing like this is that God really is testing to see if you obey him during the time of testing, okay? Because that's really what's going on here. What is God testing Abraham with? Obedience. And, you know, he's giving him this major test, and it's kind of like, oh, man, really? Like, my only, you just gave me this son, and now I have to give him back kind of thing? I have to sacrifice him? So he had to obey the Lord in faith, right, and believe that God was, what he was asking for was a righteous thing, and that God was going to come through, even though he didn't quite understand. And notice that Abraham is not asking him, like, all right, so what are you planning to do here exactly? You know? What is this all about? You know, can you tell me what's going to happen at the end? What's the conclusion of the matter? Because that's really going to determine if I follow through with this, right? You know, God never just lays out what he's planning to do in the future with you. Okay, that's part of the test. You know, he's never just going to tell you like, hey, I'm going to put you through this trial, but this is line item of every single blessing that you're going to receive because of it in about 6 months. He just doesn't tell you anything. Because at the end of the day, he's not obligated to tell you anything. He's not obligated to give you anything else. You're obligated to obey him. This is what you're obligated to do. He's not obligated to us to give us all the solutions. We're just obligated to obey and in faith. And obviously we understand that, you know, regardless of what happens, God will bless in the long run. Can we specify what that blessing is? Not really, because we don't know the future per se, right? We just got to cast our care upon him, for he careth for us. We know that all things work together for good. We can only really work off of the promises of God that kind of generally explain to us what the outcome is going to be. And the outcome is this: God's glory and maybe a blessing for you or something like that, right? Because at the end of the day, God's glory, God getting glory from all of this is the most important thing. But we know because of God's nature that we will somehow be blessed of this in the long run. And you're like, well, you know, I'm looking at the circumstances. I'm looking at all the factors. I'm doing the minority report thing where I'm just moving things around here. And it just doesn't seem to add up. Then you just got to obey anyways. You just got to do it. okay? And so there's no explain. Sorry, you know, that doesn't mean you don't obey. You still got to do it. Even if, you know, all the files don't really all, you know, make sense or whatever, God told you to do it, you got to do it. And so what ends up happening here is that we see a great display of faith on Abraham's part. Really, it really shows us how strong in faith he actually is. Okay, the substance of his faith. Verse 2 says, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. So we have here God commanding Abraham to go into the land of Moriah. And obviously we know that the land of Moriah is where we have the Temple Mount today, right? This is essentially where the sacrifices are going to be, the temple was going to be, and so forth. So we have, obviously have a foreshadowing of this through the sacrifice of Isaac, okay? So he commands him to do this, and he says, you know, I want you to offer him there. Verse 3 says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Now, that alone demonstrates that Abraham's a man of faith. Why? Because he's not arguing with God. He's not asking for extra details. He's not saying, come again. You know, he's not like, did you say Isaac? Are you sure not Ishmael? Or, you know, he's not. He's just like, 10:04, got up in the morning. And when it says that he got up in the morning, that shows immediate obedience. Right? Not delayed obedience, but immediate obedience. He didn't have to pray about it. It's not something that he had to fast about. God already commanded it, and so he's going to obey. So this is actually a major demonstration of how strong his faith is, where he doesn't even have to question God regarding the situation. We're going to look in a bit why that is. But look what it says in verse number 4. It says, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw. Actually, verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, I don't know about you, but this kind of kills me right here. Because if I was in Abraham's shoes and God had commanded me to do this, you know, and I were to obey immediately, I kind of want to get it over with. He has to journey for 3 days thinking about this. That's a long time. You know, just kind of journeying with your son, with the servants, having this on your mind that once you get to the location, you're going to sacrifice Isaac, the promised child. You know, that seems kind of rough, right? It's a lot. And, you know, this shows us that sometimes when we're being tested, you know, sometimes it just prolonged a little bit, right? It just seems like, man, you know, and I don't know about you, but I kind of like the microwave testing where it's just like, let's just get it over with. Rip the Band-Aid off, right? Just give me the bad news right now. I'm the type that if you say, I got good news and I got bad news, what do you want to hear first? I say, give me the bad news first. I want to hear the worst possible news first, right? Let's just get it over with and rip the Band-Aid off. I don't really like to simmer and sit through and wait for months on end to hear the results of something. It's hard, okay? But here we are, 3 days, Abraham is journeying. He lifts up his eyes and he sees the place. Verse 5, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And I want you to notice this here, and come again to you. Now, I do believe that the reason he's saying that is because of the fact that he believes that he's going to return with Isaac. Okay? Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I don't think Abraham is just like, this isn't going to happen. He's not really going to make me sacrifice. I believe he's fully convinced that he's going to have to kill his son Isaac, sacrifice. Because the sacrifice that's being commanded here is that he has to slay Isaac and then offer him upon the altar, right? Like bind him up, burn him, and so forth. And so I believe he is going to go through with it. Like that's his intention. He's going to obey the Lord. But he tells his men, like, hey, we're going to go worship. We're going to go worship, right? And then we're going to come back, okay? Now, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews, of course, 11 is the faith chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible because it really demonstrates, you know, the hope and the faith of the men and women in the Bible, right? It's particularly in the Old Testament. And it really shows us that these men, working off of very little information, just the word of the Lord, exercised a great amount of faith and were counted as being great men and great women who did great things for God because they believed in the Lord. Okay, look what it says in verse number 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried. Now, that goes along with what we see, right? Genesis 22, that he's tempted. To be tempted means to be tried. It says he was tried. Verse 17, he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. I want you to notice this. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So the New Testament is giving us a little more information regarding Abraham's thought process. What the Old Testament, Genesis 22, isn't necessarily divulging to us, right? It's basically explaining that the reason he was able to do this is because in his mind, like, if I kill my son and sacrifice him, God's going to resurrect him. He's going to have to resurrect him. Now, why did he believe that? Well, for two reasons. One is that God promised him that through this child, he was going to create nations, right? This is the promised child from which, you know, his descendants would come from. This is the promise that that God had given to him many years prior to this. So he's thinking like, well, he's not going to go back on that promise. So he has to like resurrect him. He's not going to just ask me to take my son's life, offer him, and then just leave him there. He's obviously going to resurrect him. So that's number one. He believes that God's still going to follow through on his promises. And this is what it means when it says that he's fully persuaded what God had promised he is able also to perform. He staggered not at the promises of God, the Bible says. He was fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, meaning that he's just like, it doesn't matter what the circumstances say. It doesn't matter how much the situation changes. You know, God's going to come through on this. And I'm not going to understand it, but he's just going to have to perform some miracle in my life in order for this to follow through. And you know what? This is how you should live your life, my friends, okay? Because we're all going to be met with a roadblock. We're all going to be met with a wall where it's just like, I don't know how I'm going to make it out of this. You know what I mean? I don't know how God's going to provide for me. You know, I don't know how I'm going to pay this. I don't know how I'm going to do this. And you're just like, well, God's just going to have to do it. I don't know how this is going to happen. God's just going to have to follow through here. Because the Bible does say, I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor seed begging bread. So I'm just going to keep serving you, and then he's just going to have to follow through, regardless of what this brick wall says. You understand what I'm saying? This is the kind of attitude that we need to learn from Abraham. Abraham's like, yeah, I'll go sacrifice him. And then, you know, if there was like another character there to say, hey, isn't this the promised child? Like, I don't know, but he's probably just going to resurrect him. I don't know what he's going to. I think he's going to resurrect him. And it's just like, what if not? He's going to have to do something. And you know what? That's kind of how I've lived my life as a Christian. It's just like, well, I mean, God's going to have to do something. You know, he's going to have to provide. He's going to have to protect. He's going to have to do this because he promised it. I don't know how he's going to do it. Surprise me, you know? just surprise me. Show me how you're going to do it because obviously if we were to take account of all the current circumstances, the situations that we're in, you know, it seems kind of impossible. It seems like a dead end. It seems like nothing's going to happen. It doesn't seem, you know, logically from an earthly perspective that God will come through. But that's when he shows himself strong on our behalf. And you know what? I don't want to sound corny here, but God is in the business of miracles. Amen. I know that's not corny, but it does kind of sound corny to me. He is in the business of miracles, you know. He does want to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect with him. He does want to supernaturally provide for you. He wants to show himself strong. And obviously we know that there are principles in the Bible that we need to institute upon our own lives, make sure that we work, make sure that we are, you know, doing our part so that God can do his. But just know this, is that God always makes up the difference. So whatever effort that you put into that situation that you're in faith, God ends up providing a greater percentage than the effort that you put in. Understand? And you're like, well, how is he going to do that? I don't know. He's just going to have to, I guess, you know. You know, it's just like, oh, man, how do you guys do it in California? I don't know. It's just, we just do it, I guess. You know how many messages I get from people online? Like, oh, you're in California? How are you guys afforded out there? I don't know. It's just, apparently I do that. I got, you know, I got to get on the cut because God provides so much. You know what I mean? Like, oh, man, how do your church members do it? God just provides, I guess, you know. I guess here's the way that God provides for them. Here's the way my church members make it, is they stay offline, right, by listening to all these political nonsense of how bad California is, how no one's going to make it or whatever, just constantly fear-mongering, just constantly putting that in the minds of people, creating this boogeyman. And, you know, here's the thing is God is the God of California, too, those who are in California as well. It's just like, oh, God can provide in Texas for sure. God can provide in Tennessee for sure. God can provide in Arizona for sure. He can provide in Georgia for sure. All in the South, God can provide. It's like, well, how about here, too? You can do it here, too, right? It's like, well, that's liberal, though. God can't work there. I don't know. We've seen a lot of people get blessed here. We've seen people, God provide for people here. And so, you know, at the end of the day, though, this is where we're at, and God's just going to have to do it. He's just going to have to do it. They're like, oh, no, one day you're going to move out of state. I don't think so. I mean, unless literally the state of California somehow boots me out of California, you know, to go somewhere else because I'm just not wanted here, which I don't think is going to happen. But then again, I said that about L.A., and here we are, you know. I believe I'm probably going to be here for the rest of my life. And it doesn't matter if the economy changes, if famine comes, God's just going to have to provide somehow. Because of the fact that at the end of the day, we don't work according to the economy of this world. You know, we have a God who owns the cattle on the thousand hill, all the silver and gold. He provides for his children. And I'm not basing the provisions off of what Fox News says, what the conservatives and the Republicans say. I base it off of God's promises that transcend, you know, all these economists and all these, you know, talk radio or whatever political ideologies that are being put forth out there that are constantly pushing these propagandas to fearmonger people. You know, at the end of the day, why don't we just put our face in the Bible, listen to the promises of God, and, you know, see God show himself strong on our behalf. And so what we have here is Abraham, he accounted that God was able to raise him up. So he's going to kill his son. At least he's intending to, because he's intending to obey the Lord. And then he's going to offer him up. Okay? And I don't think people understand the severity of this. That means he's binding him up, and then he's going to burn him. Okay? So he's planning to bind. That's what an offering is. A burnt offering is like he's going to burn him up. He's going to burn. He's like just as God commanded. And even then, Abraham's like, he's going to have to just raise him up, because he promised that this is the promised child. So this kind of demonstrates here that, you know, Abraham is a man of great faith. His faith is just strong in the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I want to have that type of faith. And I believe we can have this type of faith. I believe that we can be strong in our faith in the Lord. But it requires for us to be put to the test. You know, the only way our faith can become strong and it can grow is by being put to the test and not quitting when it is put to the test. But also, you know, just staying away from things that cause doubt also reinforces our faith, does it not? Making sure that we avoid people, places, and things that cause us to minimize our faith or question God's word or question his promises. We need to make sure we stay away from things like that, right? You know, the reason your faith might be a little small, it's not strong in the Lord, is because you're just constantly listening to your family members that are constantly giving you the reality check, which is obviously not a reality check. It's constantly causing you to doubt God's word. Is he really going to provide? I don't think you should have that many children. What, another one? That's a major thing. You know? It's just like, okay, you guys are done, right? I can't tell you how many times people have asked me that, not just family members, but just people in general. Like, you're done, right? And I'm like, I don't know. I'm the wrong person to ask here. You know, you got to ask the Lord here. I don't know. I just behave like a husband to my wife and vice versa, and we just see what happens. You know, I hope we're not done. I hope we keep having more kids. And you're like, oh, man, but how are you going to make with so many kids? Well, I mean, we've made it with six, so I guess God's just going to keep providing the more we have, you know? And so it's just like, oh, man, how are you going to be able to pay for all these things? Beans and rice? I don't know. Just figure it out somehow. God's just going to have to come through somehow, you know? But at the end of the day, that's not my concern. Obviously, I want to provide for my family, but my concern is just obey the Lord, and I know that God will provide through me for my family. And obviously, we're going to go through times of strain and famines and times where we struggle, but at the end of the day, I'm just going to keep saying that I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor seed begging bread, okay? And, you know, I'm not the only guy here who has a lot of kids. There's plenty of people who have six, seven kids, and they're making it. God's providing for them. He's blessing them. You know, Maury, you know, Brother Maury, the Lemons, they're at six. They cheated, and now they went from four to six. I'm just kidding, guys. You know, sort of. You know, they got twins now, and, you know, God's going to provide for them, as he has been with the previous children, you know. He's just going to continue to provide for them. I just don't think that's going to work. Well, that's because you don't read the Bible. That's why. So don't come at me with your no kids or one kid telling me, how are you going to provide for six? It's just like, what do you mean? If God has provided for me through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I'm assuming he's just going to keep providing through 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. It just doesn't seem like that would happen. Well, because you're not seeing the Bible, you know, and we need to keep the faith and recognize that, like, you know, the world and what happens in the world and gas prices and groceries and all this stuff that's taking place, that doesn't really affect us as Christians. We're in Goshen. You guys remember Goshen, right? Remember when Egypt was just being completely destroyed, but yet Goshen was just well taken care of? Like, how are you Israelites going to make, you know, there's no light, right? It's just like, well, we have light. I don't know about you guys. How are you guys going to do with all this disease going around? Well, we're not diseased. I know you guys are, but we're not. How are you going to, you know, don't you see all these fireballs coming down and all this pestilence? Not on us, because we're in Goshen. I don't know about you guys. If you guys don't want that, maybe you should come to Goshen and start believing the Lord, right? Point being here is that we need to exercise faith and have a strong faith in the Lord. And so this obviously demonstrates that Abraham, on his way to Mount Moriah, understood, like, he's going to bring him back. He has to. He's accounting of that. Now, another thing that we see here is that Abraham believed in the resurrection, because he accounts that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, the Bible says. Now, why is that important? Well, because of the fact that you have this really retarded doctrine out there called dispensationalism, okay? There's a lot of retarded doctrines out there, and many that I'm going to cover in the coming weeks, but dispensationalism is one of them. And you say, why is it retarded? Well, for a variety of reasons, but one of which is that they propose that Old Testament saints didn't know anything about the resurrection. They even say that the disciples didn't really know about the resurrection. But when you actually, like, read the Bible, when you actually, like, rightly divide the word of truth, you see that a variety of people knew the resurrection. They believed in the resurrection. Why? Because the Bible always talks about it. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about the gospel. It gives us the summary of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was raised again. Listen to this. According to the scriptures. So if it says according to the scriptures, it's not referring to the New Testament scriptures, because that's not necessarily yet completed. It's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. The death of Christ was constantly talked about in the Old Testament, but so was the resurrection. Now, obviously, they saw it through a glass darkly. They didn't necessarily know the timeline of everything, but they had all the pieces. It was just kind of out of order, okay? And obviously, we have an example of here of Abraham believing that his son would be raised from the dead. And there's a variety of other people that also believe this in the Bible. You know, you think of Mary and Martha. And obviously, you're like, well, that's New Testament. But they're still under the Old Testament when these stories are taking place, right? And, you know, their brother dies, Lazarus dies, he's in the tomb for 4 days, and, you know, Jesus comes, and then he, one of the sisters, I think is Mary, says, you know, I know that he will rise in the resurrection. And you know what Jesus said? Hey, how do you know about that? Whoa, whoa, whoa. You're not supposed to know about that yet. Until after I resurrect, then you know about those things, right? But she even knew about the resurrection of the last days. That's pretty specific, okay? So don't give me this dispensational jargon that says, oh, no one knew about the resurrection. Now, what they're referring to is the fact that, you know, the disciples in the book of Mark, I believe, you know, didn't quite understand the resurrection. And what they confuse this with is that they think that that means that they didn't understand the concept of the resurrection. But obviously that's false, because we see plenty of examples of people understanding the concept, the disciples included. What that's referring to is the fact that they didn't really know the chronology of when these things would take place. Now, how do we know that? Well, because of the fact that, do you remember after the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 1, you have Christ coming in his resurrected form. And what do the disciples say? Like, oh, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And he's like, that's not for you to know. You know, the times of the seasons are not for you to know, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, and so forth. He's basically saying, like, that's not for you to know right now, because in their minds, they're like, oh, so does the millennial reign take place now? And the Lord's like, you need to go preach the kingdom of God. You need to take care of business. That's what you need to do. Okay, so it's not that they didn't believe in the resurrection. It's just that they kind of had everything out of place. And when you read the Old Testament, you can kind of see why they didn't really know the chronology of everything. Because, for example, when you read the book of Isaiah, everything's kind of out of order, right? You know, when you read the book of Isaiah, for example, you have passages that will be like new heaven, new earth, and then millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and then the day of the Lord, and then new heaven and new earth, and then the millennial reign. Like, everything's just out of order. So it's not in chronological order, because it's just they're just seen through a glass darkly. Everything is in chronological order in the New Testament. The majority of passages dealing with these things are in chronological order, but in the Old Testament it wasn't, because they're still seen through a glass darkly. They're just kind of putting forth those concepts. They're telling about things that are going to take place immediately, but also a future fulfillment and so forth. And so it's not that the disciples didn't know about the resurrection. They just didn't know the chronology of when these things would take place. But let me tell you something. They know now, though. Okay, everyone knows now, because it's obviously written in the Bible. The point that I'm making here is that this demonstrates, first and foremost, that Abraham had great faith, as noted by the fact that he believed that God will raise up Isaac from the dead. But then it also proves that he believed in the resurrection, period. And look, folks, the resurrection is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Okay? You don't believe in the resurrection, you're not saved. This is why we say, just all across the board, Jehovah's Witnesses, not saved. Not a single one of them is saved. What? Why? Because they don't believe in a physical bodily resurrection. They believe like in a spiritual resurrection, where it's just like his spirit came out of the grave and, you know, that was it. But no, the Bible talks about a bodily resurrection. You know, as noted by the fact that he specifically says, you know, a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me to have. I remember out soul winning, and I ran into this Jehovah's Witness, and he's just like, there's one thing that I don't agree with you guys about, you know, is the bodily resurrection, you know, because he was raised in spirit. And I showed him that verse, and he's like, huh, I didn't think about that. Yeah, think about it. Read it first. How about that? What do you need to think about it? Let me take that back. I should have just been like, what do you mean think about it? Just believe it. Look, folks, we need to get back to just believing what the Bible says. If it just says it there, just believe it. Right? It's just like, don't look at passages like that and like, well, let me see how I can explain it away. Just believe it. And if it's right there, if it's laid out plainly, it's not like, well, let me just go ahead and take it out of context as much as I possibly can before I actually give credence to it. No, just believe what it says. And look, if you want to be a stupid Christian, then take things out of context and try to dissect it and try to disprove it or whatever it may be. And God will just continue to take knowledge from you. Because look, folks, there's things in the Bible that are just plainly stated. And they're plainly stated because God just wants us to read and be like, oh, I got it. Well, when it says believe on Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean like believe. What that means is that you're giving your life to God. You're sacrificing yourself daily. You're keeping the commandments. It's like, what? Bro, it just says believe. And you know what happens to the person who does that to the Bible? God's just like, all right, let me just go ahead and take that truth from you real quick. Grab that too real quick, you know. Which takes more from them. You know, God gives them like the word of God, and they're just like, well, and God's like, all right, never mind. You're just going to be stupid like that, and I'm just going to take it away from you. That's how it works. Don't be a stupid Christian. If the Bible clearly says something, just believe it. You know, you don't want to become some sort of like, a critic of the Bible where you're just putting it to the test. Well, does it really say? Yeah, it really says that. That's what it says. And look, I don't want knowledge to be taken from me. And you know what I've noticed is people on the internet are just really stupid. Not everyone. You know what I mean? I know there's you're on the internet, so you guys aren't stupid. There's a lot of stupid people on the internet, though. That's a fact. You know, I literally posted about the rapture today. I was like, there is no rapture. Did you say that with drool coming out of your mouth? Was saliva just pouring out of your mouth as you said that? Because you sound like that. You know, it's just like, who's going to tell him? Who's going to tell him there is no rapture? I promise you that you're just stupid. That's all it is. You know, where's rapture in the Bible, though? Find the word rapture in the Bible. Find Bible in the Bible. The word Bible is not in the Bible. It's in the original languages, of course, but the English word Bible is not in the Bible, so somehow it doesn't mean it exists. It's not a real thing. It's nonsensical, you know? And we've gotten to a point where literally people are just denying the visible return of Jesus Christ. Oh, man, I can't believe this guy. So you're dispensational? Oh, because I believe in the rapture? That just shows you how ignorant people are even of what false doctrine is teaching. Like, oh, you believe in the rapture? Oh, you must be a dispensationalist. Wrong, wrong. You're just an idiot. I got a better answer. You're just stupid. And make no mistake about it. People on the internet are very stupid. You know, because they want to act like they're experts in the Bible and they know exactly what they're talking about when they've never even read the Bible. They just watch videos about the Bible. They just get their stuff from false prophets and heretics who use cunningly devised fables. Keep in mind, false prophets are not going to always come to you sounding stupid. The Bible says they use cunningly devised fables, meaning they're crafty. Why? Because they have to be able to deceive the simple. You know, they have to craft their statements and their doctrine in such a way that it'll cause you to just buy into it. And all of a sudden, that makes you an expert? Nonsensical, folks. At the end of the day, we just need to take the Bible for what it says. You know, you talk about the rapture. Yeah, it's called being caught up. And look, if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and you don't see the rapture there, I can't help you because you're just stupid. Yep. You're like, why don't you debate someone? Why would I debate a stupid person, though? First of all, I'm not into debates. But secondly, even if I was, why would I want to debate someone who's already denied the Bible? If when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. Where are the clouds, folks? In the sky? And if the Bible is saying that we're going to be caught up, and when we compare that to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we compare it to Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and all these different passages that talk about the rapture, that teach that, and you don't see that, I'm sorry, why would I debate you? You're just dumb. You know, I know you think it's cool to deny the rapture. It's not cool. It's super stupid. It's retarded. And so, I know I got off on that in just a bit. And, you know, I'm going to get on other doctrines in the coming weeks, too. Okay? You know, I am going to preach against the flat earth soon because it is a retarded doctrine. This is not a flat earth church, by the way. Can I get an amen? You know, this is the kind of nonsensical stuff that's being poured out on the internet. And you know what? Christians are being deceived by it. They're being duped by it. And not a single person that I've ever talked to who believes in a flat earth can ever articulate their points. Why? Because it's not in the Bible. Right. And let me just remind you real quick. I don't want to steal my thunder for the sermon, you know, but I got a lot of thunder to distribute. Let me just tell you right now. Let me just break this down. Guess what the flat earth first was talked about? The book of Enoch. Yep. Just to let you know that. Yeah. Think about that for a second. Okay? The flat earth was first articulated in scriptural form, not in the Bible, in the book of Enoch. Because it's a heretical teaching. Only heretics taught that stuff. I'm going to withdraw some thunder because we're talking about Genesis 22 here. You know, I'm not a respecter of people. I'm not going to stand up here and just put up with heresy and false doctrine. You're going to get it. You're just going to get it. Because my job as a shepherd is to protect sound doctrine and make sure that false doctrine is not being spread, is not being, you know, and obviously I can't control what you believe, right? Like, this is not a place where I'm just going to go into your mind and try to change what you believe. I got to preach the word of God. But I'll surely make it so that you would be embarrassed to talk about it if you do believe in it. And I have no issue with that. I have no issue with shaming false doctrine in our church, for sure. And you know what? I have no issue with making it the culture and the atmosphere in our church to shame false doctrine in our church. So let's move on here. Go back to Genesis 22. So he's obviously putting forth the resurrection. It's a biblical doctrine. He believed it in the Old Testament. He believed that God is able to raise him up from the dead. So this is why he's so willing to just offer up Isaac. You know, and you know, if we could apply this in a very applicable way, sometimes, to a certain degree, God gives us something, so we kind of have to be willing to give it back, right? Just kind of lay it on the altar, so to speak, right? You know, you think of an ambition that you have, a dream that you have, a certain goal that you have, and, you know, my father-in-law used to call it the death of a vision, where it's just like you have this plan, but it seems to be falling apart, and sometimes you just got to put it on the altar and just say, you know what, Lord, whatever you want, not my will, but thine be done. If I want to do this, I have a desire for this. You know, I have a desire. You can fill in the blank. You know, children. I have a desire for this job. I have a desire for this career. I have a desire for, you know, whatever this may be. And, you know, it just doesn't seem to be working out. Put it on the altar. And just say, you know what? That's what I want, but not my will, but thine be done. Right? And that's exactly what Abraham's doing here. He's just kind of leaving it up to the Lord. And allowing God to do, you know, whatever he wills. It says in verse number six, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, so they went both of them together. So, a couple things here. We see that Abraham is not the only one with great faith. Isaac is too. Because he's the one about to be offered, right? And, you know, Isaac is just like, where's the lamb? And you know, Abraham is just like, God's going to provide himself, you know. And so, we don't see, there's no indication of Isaac fighting his father on this. He was willing to comply. And obviously, in this sense, Isaac pictures the Lord Jesus Christ beautifully, right? Because of the fact that, you know, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, if this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know, the Lord was very heavy in the Garden of Gethsemane because he's bearing the sins of the whole world. He is about to die, you know, unrighteously because he's taken the sins upon himself. He didn't commit any transgressions. He's not worthy of death. He's the Lord. But yet he submitted to the will of his father, though. As we see Isaac submitting to the will of Abraham. Okay? But another thing I want you to notice here is the famous statement in verse 8 that says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And obviously, what Abraham is saying here is that, you know, God will provide a lamb, like a physical lamb, as far as like an animal is concerned. But this is also a future fulfillment, because it's almost saying like God will provide himself, right, a lamb. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God, and he is going to be sacrificed for the sins of the world, and he is going to offer up himself, right? Now, the doctrine that we can learn there is dual fulfillment. Okay, going back to the deniers of the rapture, that's something they don't quite understand. And, you know, if someone denies the rapture, just automatically understand that this person believes in what's called preterism, where they think that these statements that are made in the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament, some in the New, depending on the spectrum of preterism that we're talking about, they think that those things have already been fulfilled and that there is no future fulfillment. So in other words, the book of Revelation has already been done. It's over. There is no future resurrection. There's no future rapture. You know, 70 AD, that's when it all took place or whatever. And this is essentially their answer for the premillennial pre-tribulation crowd, okay? Because they reject the pre-tribulation rapture so much and Zionism so much that it pushes them to the opposite extreme to accept preterism that says, well, these things have already happened. We don't need to look for a future fulfillment in these things. It's already taken place. But here's the problem, though, okay? There's a lot of problems with this. Number one, how about this? You know, 70 AD is before the book of Revelation being written in 95 AD. Number one, okay? So it's just like, oh, the book of Revelation is already taking place. Yeah, but it was written in 95 AD, though. And if the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple took place in 70 AD, how do you reconcile those things? You don't, okay? Secondly, when there's statements made in the Bible regarding prophetic events, and it seems as though something is out of place, that's because of the fact that there's a dual fulfillment, meaning that God is going to fulfill that particular declaration in the immediate future, but then there's also a future fulfillment of that as well. Understand? And again, you see this throughout the Old Testament, specifically within the major and minor prophets, because they'll talk about the restoration of Israel, right? And, you know, they'll talk about the restoration of Israel coming back from Babylon, but then it talks about like kids living to be like 100 years old. They're like, well, hold on a second, when did that happen? Well, that's obviously a future event that's going to take place. So he mixes in the immediate fulfillment along with future fulfillments, and he puts it into these prophetic statements, showing us that there are dual fulfillments. And here's an example. He shall provide himself, because he is going to provide himself shortly thereafter, but he's also going to provide the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice as well. Okay, so it's important that when you read the Old Testament, you recognize that. When you run into certain passages and it seems to not fit the narrative of the immediate future, it's because there's a future fulfillment of that later on. Okay, very important. So he tells them that God's going to provide himself. They both went together, verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So what we see here is that Abraham was not messing around. He was to the very end, right? And this kind of demonstrates to us that we need to follow through all the way to the end. You got to follow through all the way to the end. And, you know, in its most literal application is that we need to obey the Lord till the end of time, till the end of our time, right? And you're like, well, you know, what if I don't see these promises fulfilled? Still follow through. You know, obviously we're motivated to serve God because we know that we will be blessed of God, but we also need to be just motivated by obedience, meaning we should do this because it's just right to do, even if I don't come out winning on the other end, right? And the reason we always want to come out winning is because we think we're like the main character. We think, oh man, this is all about me. It's all about my success, my prosperity, my happiness, my joy. I want to have a happy ending. And you know what? I get it. I get what you're saying about that. But, you know, it's not all about you, though. It's just not. And we hate to hear that because all of us are just the main character in our story. But you know what? The main character is actually Jesus Christ. And so we need to follow through. And, you know, Abraham had been waiting for this promise for so long. He'd been waiting for this child. And all of a sudden, God tells him, you got to sacrifice him. And you know, Abraham's like, all right, here we go. And then, like, he's willing to follow it through. And then the angel came. He's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. It's a prank. It's a prank. No, I'm just kidding. You know, he's just like, stop, stop, stop. You know, here am I. And, you know, this kind of overshadows a lot of Abraham's previous failures. Right? Because now it shows us that he stands on business. He's not messing around. Right? And so, you know, this demonstrates that as, you know, weak as he is, maybe he's a little cowardly, you know, in times past, talking about his wife being his sister because he didn't want no one to kill him and all this stuff. You know, at the end of the day, when the rubber meets the road, when the stuff hits the fan, he will follow through. And you know what that should say of you and me? That though we have weaknesses, though we're not perfect, we have flaws within us, maybe said that we stand on business when it comes down to it, though. Amen. And that we follow through despite our weaknesses. Okay? Because I don't know how close that knife was, but, you know, and then Isaac is just like, who knows? I don't know. And he's like, you didn't withhold your only son. Verse 13 says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And so we see a fulfillment of Abraham's faith because he said, you know, God will provide himself a lamb, albeit it was a ram, but still, it's still an offering. And so, you know, God did provide that. He was able to offer that. Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, then in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And I want you to notice this. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So he reiterates the promise to Abraham again and says, hey, I'm going to bless your seed. He's reinforcing that promise. And he says that his seed will possess the gate of his enemies. And I do believe that aside from the immediate fulfillment of this regarding his actual physical descendants that came forth from him in the coming generations, the future fulfillment of this would be Gentile believers, right? Because the Bible tells us in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 16, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay? So when it says that thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, I believe this is referring to the fact that in the future, the believers, these Gentile believers, you know, are going to possess the gates of the enemies. They're going to be able to storm through, spiritually speaking, through hell and, you know, save people out of the fire, pull people out of the fire, get people saved, and extend the promises of God unto them as well. This is essentially showing us, because the only way really this promise could be fulfilled regarding the multiplicity of a seed is by including the Gentiles. You know, obviously there's a lot of Israelites throughout the Old Testament, but there's way more Gentile believers thereafter than just the physical descendants of Abraham in the nation of Israel. This is now extended into the whole world, and now they're the ones who are possessing the gate of their enemies by preaching the gospel. It says in verse 18, and thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So, you know, that's huge right there. He's like, now the promise is, you know, for sure going to be fulfilled because you obeyed me. You did what was told. And this demonstrates that when we follow through on the other side, God's going to be able to use us in a greater way because of it. And what's sad to me is throughout the years as a Christian and as a pastor, I've seen people with great potential, the potential to do great works for God. But because they quit, because their faith was tested, they never really reached their full potential. Like, you know, God probably had some big works planned for this person to do great works for God, you know, but then what happened? They went through a test. They got out of church. They dabbled in sin. You know, they did X, Y, and Z, and now they don't necessarily get to see great works, you know, because they were tested and they failed, you know. And, you know, probably the one that comes to mind the most is Roger Jimenez. You know, who knows how God could have used them in the next 10 years? Who knows what could have happened if he hadn't gotten involved in that sin? Who knows what Verity Baptist Church could have been had he not done what he did, right? A lot of great works could have been done, but he was tested, he was tried, and what happened? Went down the drain, went down the toilet, you know, and unfortunately, you know, I guess we'll never know, right? We're never going to know. And this kind of shows you and me that we need to make sure that, like, we're in the thick of the test, that we don't quit. You need to think about the future. And you realize, like, I need to pass this because on the other side is the fulfillment of the blessing. And I don't know what's going to happen, but I just need to push through this. I need to get through this. I need to push. I need to have faith. I need to not quit. You know, I need to make sure I don't move. I'm stable. I shall not be moved. And as hard as it gets, because once it's over, then you're like Job, and God gives you more and your latter end than you had in the beginning, right? And obviously, Job is not looking at his life like while he's sitting there, like thinking like, yeah, once I get through this, then, you know, I'm going to have more kids and, you know, I'm going to be restored, all these things. He just knew, I shall come forth as gold. But he didn't really know the details of all that, did he? But, you know, he didn't quit. He still believed in the Lord. He knew that God still had his best interest in mind, and he came forth as gold. The point being here is that we need to obey the voice of the Lord in order to find that blessing on the other end. We'll stop there. What is the sermon for tonight? The sermon is this. You know, every once in a while in our life, we are going to have to give up Isaac. Put him on the altar. And, you know, you may think to yourself, like, yeah, I think I could do that. You know, I think I could do that. Yeah, you say that now, but wait till you're in a situation where there's no solution that comes, you know, at the end of the tunnel where, like, it's benefiting you, though. And you're just like, actually, there's no solution that seems to favor me at the end of this. Well, at that point, that's when your faith is really put to the test. Because are you going to do what you're told? Are you going to obey the Lord? Are you going to do that which is right? Or are you going to make a decision based off of what benefits you? We're selfish people. We want to do what benefits us. But we have to realize that there's going to be instances where we just have to do that which is right, regardless of how the outcome is. You know, as long as we know we obey the Lord, that's the right thing to do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the example of Abraham and for the example of Isaac, Lord, two men of great faith who placed their faith in you, and they had strong faith, Lord. And I'm challenged by this as a Christian because I want to make sure that I pass with flying colors, and I know that I'm going to experience many, many trials to come in the future, Lord. There's people in our church who are facing major trials right now. They're going through a hard time, Lord. They're being tested right now, and you're preparing them for great works. I pray that you'd help them to stay the course. May we as a church be a blessing to them and reinforce them and strengthen them in their time of need. And I just pray that, Lord, we would all do the same for each other, that we would strengthen each other, exhort one another, lest we fall by the wayside, Lord. And I just pray that you would bless us as we go on our way. Please be with the lemon babies, Lord. And may you be with Uriah, Lord, as there's many complications in his body, as you know. But I pray that you touch his body. We're so thankful for the news that he can breathe on his own. Please provide a miracle. May you show yourself strong on Maury and Angela's behalf. And what a blessing to have these babies in our church. I pray, Father God, that your hand be upon them and strengthen them as a family through this trial. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.